Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue going through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The one thing that we've been looking at for these last couple weeks as kind of our main focus is the Catechism and really understanding the faith of Christ that is found in it. We've gotten up to section 124, which begins speaking about the New Testament. But before we enter into our lesson for today, let us turn to God in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle them with the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right, as we begin to look at it, we start at section 124. It basically starts out as reads as follows. The Word of God, which is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who has faith, is set forth and displays its power in the most wonderful way in the writing of the New Testament, which hand on the ultimate truth of God's revelation. Their central object is Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, his acts, teachings, passion, and glorification, and his church's beginnings under the Spirit's guidance. Now, what does this mean? This means that the Word of God, containing everything that we call the New Testament, from Matthew all the way up until Revelation, basically is the Word of God giving the clear message of salvation. And this is really where we start with our understanding of what the New Testament really, truly, and honestly is. And it focuses on the gospel message as it is first related in the New Testament. So we basically get to see the Word of God is what the New Testament's declared, and it's showing the central object of really all of the Word of God. And this goes to not just the Gospels themselves or the book of Acts, or even the book of Revelation or any of the epistles. It also has to do with the Old Testament text, and it also has to do with the entire deposit of faith, that verbum deum, that word of God that we receive as a deposit of the faith. Because even the traditions that the church hands down to us, like the tradition that women don't become priests, is because there's a special manifestation of Jesus Christ is at the center of what the ordained priesthood is. That's why every man that is a priest, whether he be a regular priest, a bishop, cardinal, whatever, or even pope, that individual is representing Christ. He's doing his office, his duties as a priest, in persona Christi. It's basically the most ultimate way in which we can understand in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, representing Jesus. And in fact, one of the things that I find kind of comical is when people, when they hear this, they point out, oh, the sins of the priesthood. I mean, look at them. They do all these deeds. And they'll point to like the pedophile crisis or to some other ignorance that a man will do to another man just because we're fallen human beings. And those acts aren't necessarily to be understood as in persona Christi merely because they're not done representing Christ. It's only when a priest is doing a sacramental action, like say saying the Mass, as long as he says the Mass within the rubrics that the church has laid down and as to making the Mass valid, even if it's illicit, that Mass is done in persona Christi. The priest is acting in the place of Christ. Can he say something stupid from the pulpit? Yeah. Can he do something silly in the Mass? Yeah. And it still be a valid Mass? Yeah. Why? Because he's acting in the person of Christ. So that's what we're getting into all this, that all of God's revelation, the ultimate central object of everything about our faith, is about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, all of his acts, all of his teachings, his passion and glorification. And it even shows, going through the book of Acts, going through all the epistles and even Revelation, the church is beginning under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this is what the New Testament portion of Scripture contains. It's also known as the Christian Scriptures because it adds to the Old Testament text, Christian Scriptures. What can be considered additional Christian Scriptures in the same sense that the New Testament's added to the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures is what's known as the Deuterocanon, where you have Maccabees, where you have Esther, where you have Tobit, where you have Judith, and all the other books that are considered to be other books by Protestants and Jewish believers, because they don't accept them on the same level that the authority of the church established the 27 books of the New Testament. So that's really something that goes in here. Section 125. The Gospels are the heart of all the Scriptures because they are a principal source for the life and teaching of the incarnate Word of our Savior. So basically the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the central focus of all the Scriptures. In fact, reading those four Gospel in any regular sense will give you everything you need to know about Christian faith. In fact, if you look at the liturgy of the Mass, throughout the course of a 3-year period of time, you will hear the predominant, if not most, of all of the Gospels in a 3-year span of time. Every other book of the Bible does get some kind of touch throughout the cycle of readings. There are sections that won't be read, like the great genealogies in Chronicles or Numbers or even in Genesis. Those are going to be passed over because there's a lot of repetition and there's not really a whole lot that can be brought out in a preaching moment about those things. They are important for more background and cultural reasons, and to show relationships, at least from a biblical worldview point of view, not necessarily full proper history in the sense that we would expect it in our modern day and age. But still, a lot of the books of the Bible are going to be read completely through, or at least mostly through, over the course of that period of time of a 3-year cycle in all of its liturgies. Even the liturgy of the office has some repetitions of readings throughout the course of a year, so that you go through, within the 3-year cycle, a great majority of the Word of God. I would pretty much dare to guess, if I remember the math that I was told once, it's somewhere in the upper 80s as to the entire Bible being read. It might be closer to 90-something percent, but there are portions, like I've said before, where things aren't read in their entirety or completely through. You may get, like in the Exodus, the account of the Passover, the reading that happens in a lot of the sections as far as the covenant law. But when you get to the temple and how it was supposed to be fashioned, that does not necessarily get read to the same degree that the Jewish brethren, when they're reading the Torah completely through over a year's period of time, with, I believe it's various breakdowns. I forget how it breaks it down exactly, but there's like 54... I want to say there's 54 different sections that are read throughout the course of the year, and they'll marry it with what's known as a haftarah, or the after Torah portion, where they read something like from the book of Isaiah or from some other book of the Bible. And then there are other portions that are read at specific times of the year, like during the Feast of Purim. They'll read the Book of Esther, I think, three times as a way to recall that feast. But these are the things that come about during those particular things, and it shows that there is a focus, at least as far as things go, with the readings going and focusing in on the gospel. In fact, you will hear in pretty much every mass that's ever been said, you will hear one reading, a response, some type of gospel acclamation, which either has in Lenten times a non-Alleluia portion, or just an Alleluia portion during all the rest of the year, and then the actual gospel reading itself. And the gospel will always be read with some other portion of scripture being read as well, either one or two readings prior to the gospel. But the gospel is the focus because this is the primary source where we really get to know our Lord and Savior, because that's where it records his life, that is where it records his sayings, that records various deeds that he's done. Does it give a description? Not ex no, doesn't. But it does give a good enough account that you can just realize who he is and how important he is. Section 126 goes a little bit deeper with this. We can distinguish three stages in the formation of the Gospels. Number one, the life and teaching of Jesus. The Church holds firmly that the four Gospels, whose historicity she unhesitantly affirms, faithfully hand on with Jesus, the Son of God, while he lived among man, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day he was taken up. So the entire Gospel accounts that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, teach true history. And because it teaches true history, before they could be written at all, they had actually happened. There really did have to be a birth in Bethlehem. There really did have to be a finding of Jesus in the temple. There really had to be John the Baptist. There really had to be the passion and death and burial of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension into glory, which on some level all these gospels do relate and give to us throughout its writings. So this here is something that we get. And because it's first an actual event that has to happen, that's the first stage. The second stage of the development or the formation of the gospel comes in the oral tradition. This is the living tradition of the church, the tradition whereby which you hear what was going on by word of mouth. And this is where the church basically has the standpoint that not all traditions are man-made and come from men. So the oral tradition, for after the ascension of the Lord, the apostles handed on to their hearers what he had said and done, but with that fuller understanding which they, instructed by the glorious events of Christ and enlightened by the Spirit of truth, now enjoyed. So there was this period of time in which no one had a written New Testament. Most scholars will basically point that it probably took about 20 to 40 years before there was the first book of the Bible after Jesus died, rose, and all that. Most of them will put Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, as the earliest known manuscript in its completed form. There are fragments of, I believe, the Gospels of Mark and Matthew that predates that, but they're not complete copies. But it does show that there is the possibility, as some scholars believe, that within 15 years of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection, Mark's gospel was probably put forth, and also at about the same time, maybe within a 5-year window after that, Matthew's gospel was written. Now, there is a declaration from one of the early church fathers, I believe it's Irenaeus, who states that the Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel. But in the sense of it being the first gospel, from most of the scholars that I've been able to research on this and have studied, both at school and in personal studies, the Gospel of Matthew was probably the one that we have in its current form first of the three synoptic gospels, Mark being second. And the only reason Mark falls in second in this understanding is because there is the additional portions, verses 9 through 20 and verse 16, that appear to have been a later addition to the book of Mark, or the Gospel of Mark, that was not a part of the original manuscript. I've kind of discussed this a few times, that originally Mark's Gospel ends in the 16th chapter, verse 8. There appear, after a short period of time after that, one verse that kind of summarizes what the events of verses 9 through 20 later add. And that's the third form of the gospel when it comes with that at the very end. So it's kind of an interesting when you really look at the Gospel of Mark. But this oral tradition eventually leads, as I've pointed out, to the written gospels. The written gospels were the gospels written by sacred authors in the writing of the four gospels that we have: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Selected certain of many of the elements that had been handed on either orally or that were already in some other written form. The reason why we're not sure exactly is because there is a belief that there might be another form of the Gospels that exist from which Matthew and Luke took their additions to various accounts in Mark to show different theological opinions. But it's not sure if this Gospel X, as it's been pretty much declared by various scholars, whether it was a part of the oral tradition or whether it was something that was written down in some other form that we've lost and has never been preserved as scripture. So it kind of is one of those. The others, they synthesized or explained with an eye to the situation of the churches, while sustaining the form of preaching, but always in such a fashion that it told us the honest truth about Jesus. What does this mean? Well, basically, when the Gospels were being written, Mark's Gospel, for example, he had to take what was already being talked about by Jesus Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection, about all of his ministry. He was, from what we know, Mark is the John Mark that first traveled with Paul the Apostle, left the Paul the Apostle, and later became an attendant to the first Pope Peter. And it's believed that Mark's Gospel, being written when it was written, is actually a summary of the teachings that were first handed on by word of mouth orally that Paul knew, and secondarily were the accounts given to him by Peter himself. And in fact, it's probably one of the least flattering gospels on Peter and how he relates, and it's part of the reason why it shows a Petrine basis for being written. And that's something that we kind of get out of that. Luke's gospel is something that appears to have been influenced by the testimony of Mary. He's also a traveler with Paul, because he also deals with, in the books of Acts, more his story. And it's believed that the reason why he has like the nativity accounts that he has is because he did have contact with the Blessed Virgin Mary through John the Apostle during his journeys with Paul through Asia, because it's believed that Mary and John ended up before she passed away, or got assumpted, or however you want to understand her dormition. We'll get into that later in the catechism. But there's
two thoughts. She either died naturally and then was raised from the dead, or she was prevented from dying at all and was just glorified and taken up into heaven. There's two different ways. A lot of it has to do with which understanding of the tradition we get into, but we'll deal with that later. But it's believed that because Paul was in Antioch and in Greece, and they ended up in Ephesus, which is where one of the letters of St. Paul was written to, because you remember the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. It's, for by grace are you saved by faith, that famous passage, not of works, lest any man should boast. That appears to be where the Apostle John and Mary ended up. And I believe it's one of the few that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, with Laodicea, Philippi, and all the rest. But it's just showing that the Gospels basically brought about the preaching element, the oral tradition, which you can see marks of the oral tradition even in Matthew's Gospel, which Matthew takes more of an Aramaic or Hebraic form of a Gospel in how it's relating the accounts, and has more of the Hebrew or Aramaic words like the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, that comes more from an Aramaic or Hebraic form of it instead of what's found in, I want to say Luke, but I think it's Mark, but I'll look that up sometime later. But it's just showing that they just kind of gathered this together by word of mouth and wrote it down. And it just kind of shows that there's this, as I've already said, a gradual formation of the canon. The canon formed in part because God said, write this down. And it was later added into the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament times. Well, once you get to the New Testament, you have the oral preaching of the Word of God. Because you'll note when you're reading the book of Acts, they're not writing any books yet. In fact, it's not until, as I've said before, it's not until you get towards the very end that there's this writing down taking place. In fact, Luke in his gospel, he says that he went to a whole bunch of the eyewitnesses, and he's writing down these events so that they're able to be passed on to the next generation. Part of the reason for not writing it down is because they had a belief that they were the last generation. There was no reason to write it down. But because they were still going strong, some almost 30 to 40 years later, books started getting written and started becoming part of what we now have as our Bibles. And it shows the stages. You have to have the event actually happening. You have to have people talking about the event. Those people talking about the event, eventually somebody starts writing down their accounts, and that's why you have the written account. But it's showing that the oral account came first, and that's why we have faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God, as the message in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and talking about how wonderful the feet of those who come to bring the message. Well, who believes our report? Because it's a preached gospel, not a written gospel, until much later. And it doesn't come about until really, I think, Paul, and it really sparks the writing of letters, and people are holding on to these letters as a way to preserve the deposit of the faith in a written form. Does it supersede the oral tradition? No, because it doesn't contain all the oral tradition. In fact, even John's gospel makes a declaration that if everything that Jesus did was written down, no book could contain it. That's why the things that are contained are selected, and they're not comprehensive in the least, and why we still have the church. And in fact, in 127 of the Catechism, it tells us this. The fourfold gospel holds a unique place in the church. It is evident both in the veneration which the liturgy accords it and in the surpassing attraction it has exercised on the saints at all times. Because we have this before we get to the homily. It's in every liturgy of the word that the gospels be read. In fact, in the Liturgy of the Hours, when you don't really read the Gospels, there is an alternative weekly reading where after you've read the account from a life of the saint or from some church document known as the second reading and the office of reading, there is a canticle that gets followed by an actual gospel reading, and it's typically of the resurrection passages, depending upon which section. And then you can do the Te Deum, the prayer that wraps up the Sunday lessons, to deepen that particular moment. In fact, as the Catechism continues with two quotes, one from Saint Caesarea the Younger and Saint Rendegard, I can't think of how to pronounce his name, and I apologize. It makes these two declarations. There is no doctrine which could be better, more precious, and more splendid than the text of the gospel. Behold and retain what our Lord and Master Christ taught us by his words and accomplished by his deeds. And in the second selection from an historical work, but above all, it's the gospels that occupy my mind when I'm at prayer. My poor soul has so many needs, and yet this is the one thing needful, and I am always finding fresh lights there, hidden and enthralling meanings. So it's when we really get into the Gospels, actually reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we get into all of these wonderful things about what sacred scripture is. And in fact, I think if I remember correctly, reading through the Gospel of Mark takes a little less, if you just read it straight through, than an hour and a half. So within like 90 minutes, you could read one entire Gospel, the shortest Gospel, Mark, which is only 16 chapters. After that, I think Matthew and Luke are pretty close to being right around 2 hours. And the Gospel of John is also right around 2 hours. So if you basically say you're reading all four of the Gospels and you're going to read them straight, you can read them straight in an 8 hour period of time. Just reading them straight, not stopping, doing meditation, devotion, or really trying to research it. If you just read it word for word and went to it from, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, and then went all the way straight on through to the end of John's gospel, it would take somewhere around 8 hours of total read time, which that's one full workday for you. So there you go. Something that would be recommended to really get into for any other kind of research into our Lord's life, and really it's a very enriching thing, especially if you get familiar with the Gospels. And when you consider that it only takes, say, 8 hours to read it, you can take one Sunday every week, every time you go through, and just read one Gospel. Just read it through. Take 2 hours. I mean, you can do that before the Blessed Sacrament and divide it up into the hour-long devotion that way and really get into what it's saying. In fact, as I pointed out before, you could read through the entire Bible in roughly about 90 hours. So if you take an hour a day to read through the Bible, you can get through the entire Bible within 3 months. Just some food for thought for you to meditate on. But it's really understanding that the New Testament's the Word of God, and at the center of the New Testament is the Gospels. And that's why we focus a little bit upon them more than we focus on the writings of Paul or the writings of the Apocalypse or anything else. The center point of all of our Mass and liturgy is the Gospels, because that's really where we become truly blessed. And with that in mind, I want to kind of close out with a prayer as well. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me not, O Lord, be puffed up with worldly wisdom, which passes away. Grant me that love which never abates, that I may not choose to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. I pray to you, loving Jesus, that as you have graciously given me to drink in with the delight the words of your knowledge, so that you would mercifully grant me to attain one day to you the fountain of all wisdom and appear forever before your beloved face. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.